Missed. You can go back now. Well, we all got back Friday night, and Bonnie, I need to tell you that it was nice and cool down there. And Connie Keyes' house had all kinds of flowers that desperately needed attention.
I feel so awful.
What's that?
I feel so awful.
Yeah, well, you know, I'm trying to make you feel that way, so I'm just teasing. Hey, as we begin, I'm going to give you a kind of a homily a little bit this morning, and then we're going to have people from our mission trip who want to come up and share a bit about their experience. And I want to begin by saying, in light of the importance of missions for the church, that there are two historical principles or traditions that have made the Christian faith utterly unique within the world. Can you go to the next slide, John? There are two historical principles and traditions that have made the Christian faith utterly unique within the world. These two traditions, these two principles, are what made the difference between the Christian faith and all other faiths. It is what made the Christian faith the dominant faith in the last 2,000 years. And I think if we continue to practice these two principles, that it will continue to be the dominant faith. One of the interesting things about the Christian faith is that there, at least historically, is that it grew by, not just by, many faiths grow because people are born into that faith and their children carry on that faith in their life. But the Christian faith is unique in many respects in that it's highly evangelistic. Maybe not so much in the Northern Hemisphere like it used to be. But that is certainly true in the Southern Hemisphere, where the church is exploding. And it's exploding in the Southern Hemisphere because they practice these two things that I'm about to tell you. And it really is, I mean, I don't know how you can, it's sort of like a three-legged stool. Two of the legs have to do with these two principles, and the third leg has to do with us, in the sense that we have to practice these two things that are very, very crucial. I don't know if you know this, but again, the Christian faith is the largest faith in the world. And, you know, it's predicted by 2020 or 25 or something like that, that the Muslim faith will overtake us, but not because of Muslims evangelizing other people, but because Muslims have many more children than what Christians do. That would be the reason, if they do, that would be the reason why they do. And it might also be because Christians, some Christians don't practice these two things as they should. So the first thing that really makes the Christian faith distinctive above and beyond all other faiths is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now, I realize, particularly in the Northern Hemisphere, where there is a de-emphasis on deity, a de-emphasis on God, that you don't really have to believe in God in the same way that people have felt for most of these past 2,000 years. The thing that really stood out for many other people of religious faiths was that they understood that they didn't have to, that they no longer had to work for their salvation. Christ on the cross works for our salvation. It's the substitute. He is the substitution he substitutes himself for the penalty that needs to be paid for sin. So it's not what we have to do. It's what he has done already. And that is utterly unique above and beyond all other religious faiths. If you're a Hindu, it's what you do here. It's how good you are. And then if you're really good, maybe you'll come back as a human rather than a cow. In Islam, it's all about judgment. It's all about obeying the law. And if you don't obey the law, there is penalty. And in Christian faith, it's about the fact that humans break the law every day. And the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross covers that breakage. So I just want to say to you that this has been one of the primary things that, above and beyond all other things within the Christian faith, that has distinguished it historically. And so when people were struggling in their animistic faith, if they were worshiping demons in the jungle or demons in the field, or if they were from other religious faiths or whatever, the beautiful thing about the Christian faith was that Jesus accomplished it for us on the cross. The second thing that utterly distinguished the Christian faith above all our faith was the Christ-likeness in the love of our neighbor. Now, you might think that that might be pretty obvious, but I'm telling you, it's not. The ethic of loving your neighbor is almost, in terms, and its impact upon Western civilization is utterly unique. I have right here with me, this is a book that I use, or have used, at Geneva College when I teach human services. This is the textbook. Now, when you're in higher education, you can't always get textbooks to say exactly what you want them to say. Sometimes you get textbooks that say most of what you want to say, and then you put a little like caveat in there. Look, we agree with a lot of this, but we don't agree with all of it. So, you know, and that's what we do with this textbook. But this book is a primary book in human services, and it's used all across the country. And so when they start talking about human services, most of you know what human services is, right? I mean, you are impacted every day by the human service industry in terms of welfare, community agencies when it comes to meeting the poor, housing, people who need their electricity turned back on, dealing with elderly. All of those kinds of things fall under the broad umbrella of human services. So when I was teaching this course, I noticed on page 25, I think it's chapter 2, where they give a broad historical view of how human services evolved. And the author, her name is Chapin, who wanted to be, I think, politically correct, listed out all other major religions within the world today and talked about their contribution towards the benevolence of humankind, doing good for humankind, and how eventually that led to this thing called human services, of which thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of students in higher education study every year. And this is what she said. She basically equated the Christian faith with all other faiths in its commitment to doing good and loving your neighbor. And I'm teaching this course, and I said to my students, that's a lie. It simply isn't true. Human services came out of the West. The West has its rootedness in the Christian faith. Human services did not come out of the East. It didn't come out of the Southern Hemisphere. It came out of the Middle West. Look, human services is deeply rooted in the Christian tradition of loving your neighbor. Now, it has absconded. I mean, it has corrupted that message significantly in a lot of ways. But you take away the Christian faith, you don't have this. And there's no other culture in the world that will provide this for you, as imperfect as it is. It was the church that came up with child labor laws. It was the church that developed a vast and formidable system of schools throughout Europe and North America. It was the church that preserved Western civilization from the Dark Ages. It was the church that stepped forward when the bubonic plague wiped out one-third of the Europeans. It was the church that produced things like hospitals. There's nothing like that in other parts of the world, where you institutionalized taking care of sick people, and you raised money to try and do that, and you gave money, and you volunteered. St. Francis of Assisi, who was born in a wealthy aristocratic family, was struck by how important it was to love your neighbor and to live sacrificially, who came from a noble home with a lot of money. And after making arrangements to make sure that his younger sister would be taken care of with the estate that he was left with, this is what happened. He walked into the middle of town. He stepped out of all of his clothes, and he walked naked into the woods. And he established a whole new monastic order on what it meant to meet the needs of the poor and the oppressed, those who were hungry, etc., etc. So if the church loses this emphasis, because see, it's Christ-like. It's a Christ-likeness. That when we choose to love people who don't deserve to be loved, I mean, that is, after all, the principle by which Christ loves us, right? None of us deserve to be loved by God. I mean, you really can't get any more biblical than that. And so if we're going to imitate Jesus, then no one in this world deserves to be loved either. So we love people even though they don't deserve to be loved. That's not the same as enabling people, because there's a kind of love that you have to demonstrate where you have to help people help themselves in some respects. I understand that. But it's vital to understand that this other principle of loving our neighbors, even though they don't deserve to be loved, is a distinctive that is unique to the Christian faith, that we can never walk away from, and that and it's what gives us, in many respects, the moral credibility to be able to do some of the things that we want to do in the world in which we live. And Chapin argues that the religious communities really aren't very good at meeting the needs of the poor and the oppressed, and that that really belongs to government agencies. It really doesn't belong to the church. So I am in many respects setting before you 2,000 years of church history, and I'm saying that if we want to remain, if we want to keep our distinctiveness, if we want to imitate Jesus in all ways, then it's not just about good theology or good Bible knowledge or all those kinds of things. It's about becoming Christ-like in all areas of our life and choosing to do what Jesus did, engaging all people that he sets before us and pursuing all people who live apart from him and who are alienated from him. And so, as I said last week, we talked about how, you know, people live with two kinds of poverty in their life. They live with physical poverty and they live with spiritual poverty. And those two poverties, Christ has laid at the feet of the church and said, "This is your responsibility, and I will empower you to take care of these two things." And if we leave those things behind, we really leave orthodoxy behind, and we live in a state of disobedience. Because then we're not really fully imitating Jesus in all that he was, right? So look, these two principles that I'm talking about are rooted in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments have to talk about our fidelity and love for God. And the last six commandments have to talk about our love and fidelity and care for our neighbor as well. It's also rooted in the summation of the law in Luke 10:27, which I'm going to read in just a minute or two, where a lawyer asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus says, "What does the law say?" And he says, well, We are to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbors ourselves. He says, that's exactly right. Go and do likewise, and you will see eternal life. It's also rooted in the golden rule in Matthew 7:12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, there's a golden rule, and there's a thing called the silver rule. Did you know that? Huh? The silver rule. The silver rule is this. Do to others as they do to you. So there's a variation of the golden rule in all other religious faiths in the world, but they are really known as the silver rule. Do to others as they do to you. It's only in the Christian faith that we have that, I think, higher standard, which says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So let me read for you the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm just going to make a couple comments, and then I'm going to have our mission team come forward and share a little bit. This is from Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. I'll wait until you find that in your text. Luke 10, we could do a little sword drill right now if you want to and see who can get there the fastest. My wife used to have to do sword drills when she was growing up. Which I guess sounds a little cheesy now, but you know, it was a big deal back then. They actually did Bible quizzing where they would remember entire books like Ephesians. You know, you remember that, Kevin? So Bible quizzing was a big thing. Or Bible memorization. So somebody would say, recite for me Ephesians 3, verses 7 through 25. You'd have to know that, memorize it. Okay, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, I think what is meant by that, he wanted to justify how he engaged people in his life, how he treated them. Because you'll remember that at the time, Israel was basically a vassal state of the Roman Empire. And so they were highly nationalistic, and they just did not want anything to do with anybody who was not an Israelite. So they would teach that you don't have anything to do with Israelites, okay? So, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down to the same road, and he saw the man. And when he saw the man, he passed by the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, it's important to note that all Levites were priests, but not all priests were Levites. So a priest was more of a general practitioner. But what a priest could not do is go into the Holy of Holies or the holy place. He could not get himself involved in the deeper functions of the temple. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's ratcheting up, right, the intensity of the people who are passing by. So the priest is a generalist, but the Levite, he's the person who's really involved in the really close to God, even over and above the priest. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. That word pity is the Greek word splagnidzomahi. Splagnidzomahi. Try and say that really fast. But here's what it means, and it's only used a couple of times in all of the Bible. To be moved as to one's bowels. Hence, to be moved with compassion, to have compassion, for the bowels were thought to be the seat of love in pity. Have you ever seen something that's been so tragic that inside your stomach just lurches and it turns and you just almost feel sick because of what you... This is what he was experiencing. This Samaritan who, when he saw this Jewish guy beaten and bloodied alongside the road, he experienced splagnid zum ahi. His stomach just turned over with compassion. So while the priest and the Levite passed by, the Samaritan, his whole stomach turned over because he felt great compassion for this man. The next day he took out... I'm sorry, I got to finish this. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, I just want you to know that, as you know, that this is an iconic parable. I mean, it's been a parable that has endured for a long time. A lot of artwork, a lot of sermons on this parable. And there's a lot going on here that I don't have time to get into fully. But this is a parable that's found only in the Gospel of Luke. It's not found in the other 3 Gospels. It's a gospel that seems to resonate with Luke's concern about what to do with those people who are oppressed, who are poor, who are needy, because that's kind of what Luke is about in his particular gospel. And so he writes this parable that, as he heard Jesus, he wrote this parable into his gospel. And so that's sort of what's going on in that way culturally. But in the other way culturally, what's going on here is this is an expert in the law. He really knows what's going on when it comes to Judaism. And he would have really been, I think, invested in Jewish nationalism as well as the law itself. So when Jesus said, and a Samaritan came along who historically Jews despised, and the Samaritans despised the Jews. So when Jesus said to this expert in the law, this Samaritan came along, Jesus might as well have slapped him in the face. You almost, if you could read between the lines there, you almost get this sober response from the expert in the law. Because he was confronted with the truth. And so, so here's what happened. The two people who should have known better didn't do what they knew. And the one person who was a Samaritan experienced this splakitzama, samahi, compassion. The other two had no compassion. This person who didn't know any better did have compassion. And not only that, but he bandaged up the person and he invested himself financially in terms of his resources and his time. But here's the real kicker. The Samaritan, when we read this, we think, oh yeah, you know, the Jews are enemies of the Samaritans, and that's, you know, and that's sort of... The Samaritan was an enemy of the Jews, and it was the enemy that did the right thing. It was the enemy that showed love. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, it sort of gives us a whole new kind of insight, right? Because here the enemies loved the Jew. So there really isn't any reason, in many respects, how do I want to say this? There's never a situation where we are given license to not love. Now, love may manifest itself in terms of action, and love may manifest itself in terms of the truth. Like, for example, a couple weeks ago, I posted on my Facebook a little sign where Jesus is talking to two people, and he said, "I said love one another. Did I stutter?" You know, so I put it on there because I thought, that's a good way to get our attention. And one of my Facebook friends who I've debated with on some things because he is a different ideology than I am when it comes to certain kinds of things within our culture. He said, "That's the best thing you have ever posted on your Facebook ever." And I said, "Yeah, and you know what? What's really going to fry your noodle is that anything that I have posted on my Facebook has been designed in that way. In other words, if I'm telling the truth about something, about what we shouldn't do and what we should do, that is an act of love too. It's not just selling all that I have and giving it to the poor. It's also loving people enough to be honest with them about certain things that you need to be honest about. Does that make sense to you? Because you can't have truth and love by themselves. They have to be interconnected. They have to work together. So what I'm saying to you is that loving our neighbor means not only doing for them if they have need, but it also means being truthful with them when you need to be truthful in a loving way. Those two things work together. So here we have a religious and aristocratic ruling class who ignored their fellow citizen. We have a Samaritan who had deep compassion. We had a Samaritan who divested himself of material and monetary resources. And we have a Samaritan demonstrating love, who was a traditional enemy, doing exactly what the expert in the law knew that all Jews should do and what all Christians should do. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to go just sort of introduce you to this, give you a little bit of an overview. I want you to, so this was our effort in love. We wanted to go down and love people, okay? And so I want you to meet the Keyes family. I don't want you to meet the Keyes family yet. I want to tell you what our mission team objectives were first. So just go to the next slide if you would. We were to do maintenance and repair work of two homes that belonged to the Keyes family. They lived in this town called Junior, West Virginia. You know, I mean, can you get any more backwoodsy than that? Junior, West Virginia. We didn't meet anybody named Daryl, or anything like that. But, you know, we didn't hear any banjos, but I'm sure they were there. We were to do this in Tom and Diana's home, as well as Connie Keyes' home. I'll explain to you who they are, and to do VBS at the Church of the Nazarene in Bellington, West Virginia. Tom Keyes is the guy right behind the woman in the red sweatshirt. He is the husband to Dinah. He was a coal miner most of his life. Said he loved to go to the coal mines. There were times when he would work in a coal seam that was 3 feet high, which meant that he had to be on his back while he's working with the coal 8, 10, 12 hours a day. When the coal mines closed because of new EPA regulations, he became a car salesman for a short period of time, but that didn't work out. He's legally blind, he suffers from COPD, and he's the brother to Connie, who is the woman there in the red. Dinah Keyes. Now, I didn't get to know Tom as well, and some of the other team members didn't get to know Dinah as well. We probably should have had a little more blending there. But so Dinah Keyes was the person that my group worked with the most. She is the wife of Tom Keyes. She's recovering from a stroke currently. She is the primary caregiver to Connie Keyes, the woman in the wheelchair that you see there. She lives with Connie, even though she's married to Tom. Because of Connie's needs, She lives with Connie most of the time in her home, which is about a mile away. And so let me tell you why she lives with Connie. Here's the next slide. Let me show you this. This is just some pictures of what we did. Some of the team members will share a little bit more with you. But at Tom and Dinah's home, we worked on the inside of the house mostly. We did they did some siding work a little bit on the outside, but it was trying to replacing most of the floor and the kitchen. The house was a mess inside. It was a mess. It was not clean, and it was pretty cluttered. But I will have to say, when I walked in that room where Ed and Walt and Steve and Taylor and what's that? Tyler, I'm sorry. When I walked in and saw the work that they did, it was just amazing. It just did an amazing job in there. It was beautiful. So there are some pictures of them working outside. Ironically enough, yes, this particular house had multiple cars in various stages of erosion, as well as, oddly enough, a refrigerator on the back porch. So it really did meet a lot of the stereotypes that you think of when you go to, you know, Appalachia. Although this part of Appalachia was not the most intense part of Appalachia at all. It was a filament of that, but not the most intense part. Connie Keyes is the sister of Tom, and she is autistic. She suffers from cerebral palsy. She's in her 40s, early 40s, and she is fully dependent upon Dinah to take care of her, fully dependent. I think if they wanted to, they could probably put her in a state institution and let you and me pay for her, but they feel like that she is their responsibility. And so as we were there working there, I think I speak for everybody, we understood that Dinah basically suspended what she wanted to do in life to take care of Connie. I mean, it's almost 24 hours she's there taking care of her. Really sad. Dinah, she doesn't go to church, nor does Tom. They're sponsored by a church. But I'll have to say, there are a few more Christian things that I've seen in my life than a person who's willing to suspend what they kind of want to do on behalf of what another person needs. And so it was really striking to us that she was willing to do that. So the next slide, you'll see, this is the house that we worked on. And Connie's house was in much better shape, and Dinah lived there most of the time, and it was much cleaner and much more orderly. And so there were some of the people that were there. I'll let you tell them what they were involved in. And finally, Vacation Bible School. We were responsible for the vacation. Go ahead a couple slides there, John. We were responsible for Vacation Bible School at the Church of the Nazarene. There are our Bible school women right there, plus Ryan, and they did a great job. And Tara was there for a day or two, and then she came and worked on our site most of the time. So, but of those three, Amy sort of got in the next slide. You'll see Amy and this girl, and Amy, this girl really sort of took to Amy. When you see the kids, you think, well, they may not look so bad, but there's a story behind all that, and I think that some of the parents probably dress their kids up more nicely than what they would normally be. That's been my experience in the past, what they do. Then my wife Ruth sort of fell in love with this little fella, and there's a story behind that. And then Carol kind of fell in love with this little fella too, and he really took to her. So each of these kids, you just want to put in your suitcase and bring them home with you, you know. And, you know, you fall in love with them, and it is a painful thing when you fall in love with them, and then you have to leave, and they know that you have to leave. But we were talking about that a little bit, and it reminds me of the old adage, better to have lived and loved. How's that go? Better to have lived and loved than to have never loved at all. I mean, I think that's really true, you know, for these kids especially. It really does give them hope. And so these are the next slide is pictures of some Vacation Bible School stuff that they did. And so there's a worship time, and then there's an instructional time. And we take one portion of the VBS, and then other churches share their portion. And then finally, I do need to say this. If you'll go to the next slide, Tara and Ryan were working on our site, and Ryan said he had heard that Mrs. Keyes didn't go to church. And Ryan said that he would like to get her a Bible. And so they had to drive all over the place to find one. And so our last day that we were there, Ryan and Tara presented Dinah with a Bible. And Dinah just broke down and cried. And so, you know, for her, church was a positive thing, but it was one of those things that they'd just gotten away from. And she was married when she was 17, and then, you know, some things changed in their life. So, in any case, we're about to go over the service a little bit. Forgive me for that. That's my fault. Maybe I shouldn't talk so much, but I just really want to set the stage about how important these things are to us as a church, important to us in terms of the kingdom itself, and important because these are obedient ways in which we need to live. And so if we're going to do missions, we need to do it well, and we need to make sure that it's truly missions, that we're truly helping, that we're not enabling, but that we are truly helping. So if the missions team would come up, maybe just sit up front. If any of you who want to say something, please come up. And if you can keep your comments to just a minute or two, so we're not here too much longer than what we normally would be, that'd be great. Who would like to go first? Steve, come on up.
One of the other things that happened is that we had church every night, too. We had a service, and we had a local pastor talk, and he really spoke to me. His word spoke to me, and one of the things I took from it is we need to find our heart in Jesus' bigger story. Jesus doesn't find it in us. We find it in him. And I got to work with Ed and Walt and Tyler and Callie, who's Terry Boyd's niece, and at Tom's house. And I think I was blessed more than Tom was blessed. Just to be with him those 5 days and for him to share his life, I really got a lot out of it. It made me appreciate how I've been blessed. But it really made me want to, you know, serve even more and give even more back. Tom really tugged at my heart, and I feel like I gained a really good friend. I gained a friend in those 5 days. And I'm going to miss him. I know this year was different. We had a church last year. It was nice to go to a home and spend some time with him, get to drink coffee. He made my coffee for me twice a day for me and Ed. It was nice. But I'm going to communicate with him this year, and next year go back. I'm going to make sure I stop and see him. He's a good guy, and I think we really touched his heart. But I think I know he touched me even more. Thanks.
Well, the whole trip was wonderful, and it was a great experience. My crew worked at Kwani's house, and one of the things that I was thankful for was God's timing. That the first day when we were all together, it was raining, and we were out in the parking lot getting our supplies and stuff, and you just wondered, well, what's going to happen here? You know, well, I can paint. I don't know a lot. You know, I'm not real handy. So, you know, you just kind of thought, it doesn't seem like, well, so far it ain't going so well. But anyways, we get to the site, and it's raining. So we decide to sort of find other things to do, because a lot of our work was outside. So we ended up turning four things we had to do into 11 things. So now we got way more than what we started. Okay, so for the next day, it rained again. So we continue working, and we get some things accomplished. And we identified things that really needed done in that house. The house looked a little better than the other, but there were some major issues with the foundation and water. And maybe the rain helped us to see those kind of things. The gutters, the drain spouts needed replaced. So anyways, I was really blessed by God's timing that it did rain, that it did slow us down to think about what else needed done. And by the end of the week, everything got done on time. And we were even done a little sooner than we thought. So it was a great blessing. And I just love doing that. And I would encourage anybody and everybody, give it a try. You know, it's great. So thank you.
So, a couple things struck me there. One was that the whole week, you know, our ministry and what we did, it has eternal value. And that really means a lot to me because I spend a lot of hours at work and work hard there, and it really has no eternal value, basically. And I get paid for it, but, you know, this I didn't get paid for, but it has eternal value. So that makes the difference to me. And I'm very appreciative and thankful that God gave me the opportunity to go down there. Okay, I didn't lose it all week, so now it's going to come out. Anyway, there was the good verse. We were at the VBS for most of the time. After VBS, we ate lunch with the kids and everything. The VBS was in the morning, and then we ate lunch, and we went over to the work site in the afternoon. I think my calling is more the VBS part, as probably Steve will vouch for that. But I did try to help at the house in the afternoon. And anyway, there was the verse in the VBS also, and this was a good verse. It's Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And I think that is so cool that he already knew that we were going to go on this trip, and he prepared this. He got the kids' hearts all ready for us. And we just kind of walked in there, and we got the blessings, really. And this church of the Nazarene, Pastor Chambers and his wife Harriet, they are definitely a light in this community, salt and light. And it was very evident. And these kids that have been in the congregation and been around him, you know, you can see the love that they have for Jesus. And they were all really good kids. And I don't know why Jacob was very attached to me, and he is just full of love, and he really doesn't have a mother, and you know, his he's in Ohio all the time and doesn't get to see him. He lives with his great grandmother, and he's just an awesome kid. I'd asked him if he had asked Jesus into his heart, and he said that he did, and it was just evident because of the love that he had. And you know, he'd also told me that he talks to kids at school about Jesus. And, you know, I know he has some difficulty because of his family situation, but I'm very encouraged because he does have that good foundation now that, you know, he has asked Jesus into his heart. And, you know, I'm going to continue to pray for him and try to keep in contact with him. And we also had to write these kids' names every day on these baggies that they got to take home. And I just want to tell you, these names, I have never seen a group of kids with these kind of names. I mean, we had Talitha, Cheyenne, Cherokee, Octavian, Dragon, who was a little girl. We had a little kid, his name, they wrote on his name tag, Popcorn. And we were like, what is his name really, you know? And there were actually two kids from World Vision. They had come with the group, and they were there, and their names were pretty cool, Liberty and Malachi. So they are pretty neat. But all great kids, all the help that we had from the other churches that came in, God just worked it out very well, and it was a real blessing. So.
I'm not going to cry. Steve and I guess we were at Tom's house every day. And Walt and Tyler and a few others would float through, you know, when I had a chance. It was a real experience. I mean, you learn a lot. Actually, seven guys in a dorm for a week, you learn a lot. with no shower most of the week. It broke. But anyway, it was a good time, and you know what Steve said. You take more away from the situation than what you give, I think. Hats off to Steve. Did a great job. He and I worked on the trim and laid some carpet and put some floor down, and walked away from a job. Walked away from the house in much better shape than we found it, I think. Some days are exasperating, some days are trying and tiring. Other days, Steve's not too bad. You know? But it was a blessing, and I learned a few things, and I think we learned, as a group, we learned a few things too. And I think there's some things that will come out of this down the road that we're talking about. But it was a worthwhile week, and it's something, if you have a chance to do, you should do. You know, it's part of it. To Rich's point, you know, in the message, it's your Christian duty to do what you can do to help in some way. So, but and that's all. I mean, I'm not going to bore you and be long about it, but it was a worthwhile time for all of us, I think.
I just wanted to say two things. Number one, that was my son who had the idea about the Bible, and we had a pastor who preached the first two nights that we were there, and, you know, he talked some about praying that doors would open, that we could, you know, reach out to these people, you know, in a Christian way and talk about their faith. Anyway, so we had prayed for doors to open, and I just was so touched that it was my son. You know, I just prayed, because sometimes that's not always my strength to have the right words, but my son, who just unabashedly said, "Mom, does she have a Bible?" I said, "I don't think so, honey." He said, "Then let's get her one." Just the certainty that her need was there, that she needed God's word, that it was that important. And at that moment, I thought, that's why we're here. Just very touched. And I was told a long time ago that you can't give a child what you yourself don't have. So if we want our children to be sacrificial givers, and we want our children to grow up to be servants and do the Lord's work, then we need to show that ourselves, actively do that. And I was so blessed that my son got to see not only myself taking part in that, but our church family taking part in that, and that, you know, our pastor doesn't just preach the word, but he gets his hands dirty too. So he's knee-deep in it. The other thing I was struck by was at the church that we had VBS, the pastor and his wife, they are so entrenched in their community and winning souls for Jesus, and they couldn't even be in their parsonage because they lost their floor. Their floor fell through. They were living in their RV. And we would go, and they made this gigantic lunch for us, and it was so humbling. Just really held a mirror up to my face, and even though Jesus is, of course, the gold standard, I definitely put myself under a microscope when I saw just how much love these people had. You know, and I would go in and get my lunch, and they would say, "We are so glad you're here." You know, they had no floor, and yet they're making this lunch for us. So definitely this trip left much more within my son and myself than what we could ever have passed along there.
Amen. I won't get too far except to say ditto. Will you come up a minute? We do have a funny thing, but it certainly touched my heart all week, especially the children. And very humbling to see Dinah. She's really given her life away to her sister-in-law, who was severely handicapped. And I don't know that I could do what she does. And she does not know the Lord. But I hope that we encouraged her and left some light. That was our goal. And I hope we did, because she certainly blessed us. They all did, as well as the children. But anyway, on a slightly lighter note, every day as we drove to our work site, we passed the church that we did last year. And they actually had a new crew there this year working on the inside. But I didn't realize it, but every single day as we went past, I told the same story, and Tara was driving us. And on about day four, Tara said, you have already told me this. Thank you, Rocky. So anyway, we're going to do a very fast routine here, because it turned out I really had said the same exact thing every single trip.
Verbatim, twice a day.
Twice a day. All right, get me started. We'll just tell you how it went every day.
Hey, Ruth, is that that church? What happened with that church? It looks great.
Do you see that big church over there? I guess I started. Do you see that big church we just passed?
Did anything happen there before?
Yes, every last year we scraped that entire church and then we painted it, the whole thing, even the belfry.
The whole thing? What was the weather like?
Oh, it was brutal. It was so hot and so humid, you can't even imagine. And then Amy would say, several people didn't come this year because the weather was so awful last year.
What about Carol Flanagan?
I sent in poor Carol Flanagan. She had asthma. I said she could only work about 20 minutes a day. I mean, 20 minutes at a time. And then she had to sit down. And her face would get so red and she'd have to go sit under the canopy and have water. But she kept going.
But that was our daily routine. Except for, yeah, Ruth did all the talking and I had to laugh because Pastor was saying one of the benefits of us being there and us bonding as a group was that we had a lot of meaningful conversations, and I told him we had a lot
we
of conversations.
We had one conversation.
But it was the same conversation.
Every day.
And over.
I didn't think she was listening, so I guess she was.
I just want to say that God is gloriously good to them that hope in him. And when I first became a Christian, I said to myself, don't ever forget that, no matter what happens, that God is gloriously good to them that hope in him. And I decided that I was going to seek him with all of my heart and hold on to him and be on him like ugly on an ape. And that was so much of a good plan, because when I found myself down there in Appalachia sitting next to a little girl that I can make a difference in her life, and she made a difference in my life, and just the sweetness of that relationship and the questions that she asked me and the things that I could and say to her. We wrote each other this past year, and it was just so exciting to be able to go down there and see her again. And she said she was looking for me, and I thought to myself when I was sitting there, because of you, Lord, because you are good, here I am, here is where I find my life. Right here in this place. I don't want to be anywhere else. Thank you that I'm here. Thank you that I know you, Lord, because there isn't anything else in the world that is more important than being able to know you and walk with you. That's all.
I had a wonderful time down there with all the guys, and I had taken my son. I thought it would be a great experience, and it was. Although he's 15, and he really don't want to listen to what I tell him, so Ed had to direct him a lot of times. But he had a wonderful time too. He's not here today, but he did say he wants to go back. And any of you who have a chance to go, I would recommend going. It is more, you'll get more out of it than the people that you're helping will. They may think they're getting more, but they're not. And while we were there, my son had a wonderful experience of meeting a bunch of other kids from other places, because he's like that. And he reached out, and he made some wonderful friends, and he was down there playing, and it was a great time. And that's about it.
You've been very generous with your time, staying longer. I really appreciate that. I want to say this. A constant refrain throughout the group was that we got more out of it. That there was, we felt a sense of goodness that came from it. But how can you experience that kind of goodness unless you participate in goodness? You know, I mean, that's God's blessing. That when you sacrifice and you do good things, then the Holy Spirit speaks to you and gives you a sense of goodness and righteousness as a result of that. You can't experience goodness from doing bad things. You can only experience goodness because you do good things. And so, you know, that's so much of what I think we all did. So that's the reciprocity that God blesses you with. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for today, and thank you for the testimonies. Thank you for the beauty and the richness of your word. Thank you, Lord, for this congregation, this church family. We just pray, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us and just take us along and help us to understand clearly what it is that we should be doing as your church. As your followers, as your people who love you, help us to live a life of love towards others, even when it seems like they don't deserve it or haven't earned it. Neither have we. Help us then to find a way in which we can be like you in the lives of other people. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.